We're going to be spending these 3 hours in the company of the Apostle John, the disciple who was perhaps closest to the Lord Jesus, the one who's called the beloved disciple, as he recalls the closing hours of his master's life in this world. Of all the 4 accounts of Christ's passion in the Gospels, John's is the most distinctive. As we read these 2 chapters, 18 and 19, we shall see that many of the details we're familiar with from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, are omitted by John, but there are many fresh ingredients included. For example, the words of power that Jesus spoke, which we've just seen in chapter 18 at his arrest, the I am he. We're going to follow the trial before Annas, the private inquiries of Pontius Pilate, the presentation of Jesus to the people, behold the man, and Pilate's statement, what I have written, I have written. All of these are peculiar to John's gospel, as are the words to Mary from the cross and the cry, I thirst, and the last word, it is finished. Now, John's purpose is not simply to complement the other gospels with historical detail that they don't have. What we have to understand is that this passion narrative in John, which I've called Jesus the Victor, shows the selection that the apostles made under the inspiration of the Spirit because it supports the whole thesis of this gospel, that these signs have been performed in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So what we see in these 2 chapters are signs and revelations. Behind the objective facts, and of course they are that, lies something deeper, something more significant, the realities that they point to as to who Jesus is, God's anointed king, the total expression of the unseen God, the Word made flesh dwelling among us. And as we follow the progress in these 2 chapters, the signs and the evidences become for us the ground of faith which opens the door to life. That is John's purpose, and it's a journey that he invites us to make with him over these next 3 hours. Now, if I was preaching from the Synoptic Gospels, I might well call a meditation on Good Friday at the cross of Jesus, because the emphasis is on the facts of the accounts. But I've called this meditation Jesus the Victor because I think John's emphasis is not so much on the cross of the Christ, but on the Christ of the cross. And his distinctive view of the divine plan of all the ages coming to fruition in the Lord Jesus and in these events that we shall read about, as God lifts up his Son as King of the universe, conqueror of the hostile forces, but conquering only through sacrifice. For John, it is a scene of kingship, sovereign authority, and glory, which unfolds in the course of our 2 chapters. For him, the cross is a victory, won for us and won forever, in a context of conflict with the world and the flesh and the devil. That's why we began our reading with the ending of the famous prayer in chapter 17. I'd just like you to turn back to that. It's on page 1085, where the stark contrast is drawn, which becomes the context of the cross. It is between those whom Jesus refers to in chapter 17, verse 24, as the ones the Father has given to him, and on the other side, verse 25, those who do not know you, those who are not understanding why you have sent me. And what Jesus is saying is that those who are to be with him to share his glory forever, because they have understood by God's grace that he sent his Son to be their rescuer, are diametrically different from those who do not yet know God. The events that follow are the climax of that revelation of the Father, by which God's love flows into their lives and into our lives, and Christ himself brings the very life of God, eternal life, into the souls of men and women like us. So he says in verse 26, I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. That's why he goes to the cross, to make it possible for the love of God to be known to us and for the risen and exalted Christ to live within us by his Holy Spirit. So it's with that purpose that he goes out to the Mount of Olives, as chapter 18 tells us, to the Garden of Gethsemane, the oil press. He crosses the brook Kidron, which was the same brook that David, the Lord's anointed, crossed when fleeing Jerusalem from the treachery of Absalom. And now great David's greater son crosses that brook and goes into the olive grove to meet his own treachery in the form of Judas and the cohort of Roman soldiers and the Jewish temple police who have been gathered to arrest him. Already John wants us to know that Rome and Jerusalem are in liaison. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So out into the darkness come the representatives of the religious power and the secular power. They're carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons, verse 3 tells us. They've got their own man-made lights. They've got their own ways of executing their authority through their weapons. But what follows is really striking. Instead of hiding in the garden, instead of escaping over the ridge of the hill down into the Judean wilderness, Jesus voluntarily surrenders himself. Did you see that? That what John stresses in verse 4 is that Jesus, knowing that everything that was going to happen to him, went out. He approaches them and he says, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. They're looking for a man. Three times we're told that. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. But they're confronted by a person who is called I Am. That response, I am he, that he is there to make sense of the response, is actually just the two words, ego eimi, I am. Words which John has used all the way through the gospel, especially in those great I am sayings, to reflect the old covenant name of God, I am who I am. So as Jesus declares, as they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, an ordinary man in their eyes, I am, right at the start of the Passion, there is a declaration of his divinity, of his power, of his authority. That's why verse 6 is no surprise. When he said that, they drew back and fell to the ground. And John wants us to know that the powers of this world are already on the back foot before the power of God. Now, as evidence of that reality, Christ's power, Jesus secures the safe release of his disciples. He says in verse 8, if you're looking for me, let these men go. He promised not to lose one of them, John reminds us, not one whom the Father had given him, and he keeps that promise. He will go through the valley of suffering alone. He will do it. He will drink of the cup that the Father has given him. And just at the end of this first unit, there are those two verses 10 and 11 in which we see Peter's impetuous, clumsy, really pointless action, but doubtless from the best of motives, where he takes his sword and begins to strike out and strikes the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. It's as though Peter is back in that old mode that we've often seen him in the gospel, saying, no, Lord, not this way. No, we can't have this happen to you. We know better than you do, Lord, how you should do this work. And I don't know about you, but I think we often find ourselves saying the same thing. Striking in the Gospels, Peter, on two occasions, and again in the Acts of the Apostles on a third occasion, says, no, Lord. No, you'll never wash my feet, Lord. No, you're not to go to the cross, Lord. No, I'm not going to eat of those unclean animals in the sheet, Lord. But you can't say no and Lord in the same breath, can you? And what Jesus is saying here is that human force is worthless, it's ineffective. Peter, put your sword away. It's irrelevant. There is no deliverance by the sword, and there's no need for deliverance. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? It's now in the Son's hands. He'd prayed earlier in the garden, if possible, take the cup away. But now the cup is in his hands. It's the cup of wrath. It's the cup of judgment. It's the cup that he has willingly received and will willingly drink. And it will become for us and for Simon Peter the cup of salvation. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? For having come this far, he is not going to be defeated by any human will or human power. He is Jesus, the victor. Well, let's spend a moment or two in quiet thought, and then I'll lead us in prayer before we end this first session. Just some moments of meditation. Let's think again about those words of Jesus. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Our gracious Father, we thank you for that cup that your Son, our Saviour, drank to the very dregs for us sinners. The cup of your wrath, the cup of your righteous indignation and anger against our human rebellion. The cup for which, in a sense, he was born, the cup to which the whole of his perfect human life pointed, the cup that was in his hands that Good Friday, as he took it and drank it, so that we might be delivered from our sins and might find in him, Jesus, the conquering Saviour. We thank you for the glory that shines from Jesus on the cross. We praise you that we have seen that glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we ask that as we tread his footsteps today, as we remember those last moments and these wonderful parting words which John has recorded for us, that you will melt our hearts with thankfulness, that you will take away our rebellion and resistance, that the cup that you've given us to drink in our lives, which is inevitably for us the cup of blessing, even though the circumstances may be hard, even though we face difficulties and problems today that we would much rather not have in our lives, you know our hearts. Yet for us the cup is the cup of blessing because you are the God who works everything together for the good of those who love you. You are the God who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Because Jesus was forsaken, we will never be forsaken. And we want to thank you that he drank that cup so that we might know the cup of salvation and might enter into everlasting life. Thank you for Jesus the victor who went through the garden to the cross and onto the throne. And we praise and glorify his name. Amen. Well, if you've joined us for this second section of our 3 hours, let me give you a very warm welcome. We're looking today at the Gospel of John, chapters 18 and 19, the Passion narrative in the fourth Gospel, which speaks to us of Jesus the victor. And as you will have heard in the reading we've just had, we're looking at the section from 12 to 27, which I titled from that question that Jesus asks in verse 21, why question me? Ask those who heard me, surely they know what I said. And that seems to me to be a good title for the section because it is a unit of questioning, a unit of interrogation. On the one hand, the Lord Jesus is being interrogated by Annas about his followers and about his teaching, verse 19 tells us. On the other hand, while that is happening outside of the high priest's courtroom, Peter is being interrogated by the high priest's servants. Verse 17, you're not one of his disciples, are you? Verse 25, the same words, you are not one of his disciples, are you? And again in verse 26, didn't I see you with him in the olive groves? And the man who should have been a chief witness in the defense of his master, who had protested that he would lay down his life for the Lord Jesus, Simon Peter capitulates to the pressures of the world around him. If John is bringing before us Jesus the victor, certainly it's Peter the vanquished that we see in these few verses. But Jesus had said to him in the upper room, chapter 13, verse 36, "You cannot follow me now, but you will later." Do you remember how Jesus said, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you can't follow now, but you will follow later." "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, this is John 13, 38, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." And so it proves to be. But John's point surely is that this is the reason for the cross. It is because we are all in some way or other flawed like Simon Peter. Because before Christ, we are all sinful failures, weak people who so frequently deny what we know we should stand up for, who so easily respond to the pressures of the hostile world around us. It is to conquer for the vanquished that Jesus has taken that cup from the Father's hand and is now on his way to the cross. Back in verse 12, at the start of the unit, John draws our attention to the union of Roman and Jewish power yet again. He wants us to see that the political powers of the first century world and the religious powers of Israel are united in the events that follow. So there is a detachment of soldiers from Pontius Pilate and the Jewish officials from the temple guard. And now they have arrested Jesus in the garden, or rather Jesus has given himself to them. And arrested and bound, they take him to Annas. The language echoes Isaiah's prophecy. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Interestingly, John doesn't tell us about the trial before Caiaphas. The other Gospels deal with that in much more detail. Caiaphas was the current high priest, and he was the one who headed up the official council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the council of the 70. But John says, first, Jesus is taken to Annas, who is the sort of godfather figure. We know from history that Annas had been high priest from the year AD 6 to the year 15, and that he had, during that time, sewn up the office, as it were, for his family ever since. Four of his sons were high priests, and now Caiaphas, his son-in-law, holds the office. In other words, Jesus is at the heart of the spider's web. When he goes to Annas' house, that is the nexus of the corrupt religious power in Jerusalem that will hound him to the cross. He's still called the high priest because he once fulfilled that office, so he retains the title. But I think John is saying to us, do you see where this sort of religion always leads? Throughout the Gospels, we see the very sad fact that the religious leaders of the day were determined to remove Jesus. It happens very early on in the Gospels that they set themselves against him because he continually challenges their self-justifying and ultimately self-seeking religious ambitions. Yes, it was religion and its power, as well as Rome and its power, that crucified the King of Glory. But in verse 14, we're given a quick glimpse of Caiaphas, that cynical, powerful operator who has been on the stage, in fact, before in John's Gospel. You may like to just turn back a few pages to chapter 11 and verse 47, which you'll find on page 1078. Earlier in the story, the chief priests and the Pharisees have called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. They've been trying to get rid of Jesus. They seem to be achieving nothing. The people are following him more and more. So we read in verse 47, what are we accomplishing? Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Our place first, because that's what matters to us most, and then our nation. Religious power, secular power. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He didn't say this, John says, on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. The irony, of course, is huge. This is precisely what Jesus is about to do. He is about to save not only that nation, but to offer his salvation to the ends of the earth through his death on the cross. But for the priests, it is simply the necessary removal of a temporary threat to their power and their place. So the interrogation proceeds. But John is saying, look at the signs and look beyond the signs. See what God is doing through all of this, as even the high priest unwittingly prophesies what is going to happen at the cross. The interrogation is to frame charges for the daylight court in which Jesus must stand. Leslie Newbegin puts it well when he says, he is, to coin a phrase, helping the police with their inquiries. But the question of verse 21 that Jesus asks is not a truculent question. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. And in the preceding verse, the pronoun has been very emphatic. Contrary to the scheming of the religious authorities, I have spoken openly to the world, verse 20. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? There's nothing to reveal by your interrogation. There's nothing that's going to come into the open that isn't already there. You can call the witnesses, Jesus says, and you'll find nothing said in private that was not declared in public. Indeed, the witnesses for the defense should have been called first. But the response is a typical response of darkness trying to quench the light. Verse 22, when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. It's the first of many acts of violence to be perpetrated against the Lord Jesus in the next few hours. And this is the way that darkness always tries to extinguish the light, not by rational argument, not by discussion, just by physical force. It's always a weapon of darkness. But the response from Jesus is both unyielding and totally gracious. Look at verse 23. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Jesus, the victor. There is no evidence of wrongdoing to be presented. How could they? How could there be? And so the light shines on in the darkness, and the darkness cannot put it out. And the evidence of the Messiah's ministry of light has been plainly visible. And yet, men love darkness rather than light. Now let's look at the other interrogation just for a few moments. Outside, Peter is warming himself at the charcoal brazier in the enemy's camp. Verse 18, it was cold. John has these lovely little touches. They're dramatic, they're vivid, they make a point. Do you remember when Judas left the upper room to betray Jesus in chapter 13 of this gospel? John says, and it was night. And here, it was cold. But the cold was in Peter's heart, just as it was the darkness that was in Judas's heart. Now, Peter was not a coward. He was prepared to draw his sword against a whole cohort of Roman soldiers just a few verses earlier. He's followed Jesus into the heart of the spider's web, and he's quite openly there with that little group, let into the courtyard. But when the challenges come, this brave man capitulates before them. You are not one of his disciples. Disciple, disciple. Didn't I see you with him? With him? What's it going to cost to be a disciple? And there's only denial. No, not I. Not anymore. Peter is cold. Peter's in the dark. And verse 27, as Peter denied a third time at that moment, a cock began to crow. It's the first sign of daybreak, but for Peter, it could only intensify the darkness. Peter can't do it alone. Peter, the brave, Peter, the leader, Peter, the man of strength, is weak and failing human flesh in the face of this great tide of evil. And the other Gospels tell us how when the cock crowed, the Lord Jesus turned and looked on Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, and he went away and wept bitterly. Why question me? Well, perhaps because my disciples are all too often failing to witness to the reality of what I have done and what I have said when the chips are really down. And so as Jesus is moved on to Caiaphas, Peter is left bereft, although chapter 21 of this great gospel will tell us of that post-resurrection appearance and reinstallation of Peter right into the heart of the apostolic community. But before we move on to the cross, surely we should stop here just for a moment, because there is a profound challenge to us, isn't there? My friends, which of us has not stood where Peter stood? And which of us has not sometimes said what Peter said? Because the cost of being questioned as his disciple seemed to be too great, and it looked as though we were going to lose too much if we were too clearly identified with this Jesus of Nazareth. And then alongside our quivering denials, we see Christ's towering commitment and dedication to drink that cup, to go to that cross, to rescue people like you and me, to triumph over our vacillating compromise and to enable us to be forgiven and to be connected to the life-giving power of the victory that he is about to accomplish on that cross. Yes, Peter should make us all ashamed. But more than that, just as Peter saw the look of Jesus when he turned to him, we should turn our eyes to the Christ who conquered the forces of evil, not just the external forces, not just the oppression of the religious leaders and of the Roman power, but the forces of evil that are in all our hearts, that deny the truth, that make us compromising people, that take away and drain our courage, and we think it's too big a task, it's too big an ask to be a follower of this Christ. But that's why he went to the cross. And Peter, filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, is a very different Peter. And our lives surely can be very different lives as we come again to that cross and confess our denials and our failures and ask for the forgiveness that Good Friday speaks of so totally, and for the power of the resurrection life to make us men and women who are proud to say we are his disciples, who are confident to say, yes, by God's grace, I am with him. Why question me? Should not the world be able to question us? Let's spend a few moments in quietness as we think about this passage of God's word. Then I'll lead us in prayer, and after that the music will start and the break between the sessions. But just some moments of meditation. Out there among the hills, my Saviour died. Pierced by those cruel nails, was crucified. Lord Jesus, you have done all this for me. Henceforward, I would live only for thee. Lord Jesus, as we contemplate your words to Peter, We thank you for them because they stop us from making assertions that we cannot keep. We think of how Peter, so close to you and so strong in so many ways, thought he could lay down his life. But when the tides of evil came, he simply denied you. And we would not want to be those who profess more than we can do. And we are humbled by this because we know that's often been the story in our lives. But we thank you that out there, among those hills, you died for us to make us more and more into your image, more and more the people you want us to be, so that we might follow in the footsteps of Christ the Victor and enter into the resurrection life that lies the other side of the cross. So we pray that in these quiet moments we will renew our commitment humbly in faith to seek to trust you. Forgive us, Lord, our many failures. Blot out what is past, we pray. Renew in us a clean heart and a right spirit. Make us humble people who are totally dependent upon your grace. Help us to learn Peter's lesson. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you resolutely set your face to the cross so that we might know that forgiveness and enter into that everlasting life. Thank you that in your plan it was expedient that one man should die and that the people and we in this distant generation, separated so far by time and space from these events, nevertheless enter in the deepest possible way into the reality of all that was accomplished for us. Thank you for your victory over all those hostile powers, over the temptations that assailed you, the temptation to give up, the temptation not to continue, the temptation not to drink the cup. Thank you for your commitment to die that we might live. Receive our praise and worship, and make us worthy disciples of such a glorious Saviour, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Very warm welcome if you've joined us for this session. We're following the Passion narrative in John, and we're at chapter 18 and verse 28. John spends no time on the trial before Caiaphas and the Jewish council. The reason, I think, is because the issues have all been dealt with earlier in the gospel. The accusations they make then in the synoptic gospels, John says have been made before, and they have been answered earlier in this gospel. Now we face the outworking of those issues. So the momentum is towards the governor's house, towards where Pontius Pilate waits, who is going to be the central ingredient of this hour as we see our Lord Jesus Christ in dialogue with the Roman governor. Verse 28, though, gives us two notes that are important to take in before we, as it were, enter Pilate's court. The first is that it was now early morning, which means that the court could be legal. Roman courts could only sit in daylight. And also the note about the Jews not wanting to enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. If they went into a Gentile house under a roof, that would disqualify them. It would be a defilement. Jews were allowed to go into an open roofed courtyard area in a Gentile house, but not into the house itself. But the phrase at the end of verse 28, to eat the Passover, is a really interesting phrase. It means that they wanted to be able to continue the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had, of course, already eaten the Passover. The Passover lamb had been eaten on Thursday evening, but that was the beginning of Passover week, and we know that the next day was the great Passover Sabbath, which would, of course, have been full of Passover celebration. So to eat the Passover was a phrase that meant to keep the feast, all 7 days of it, and they don't want to be impure in any way or defiled in order to deprive themselves from that. Well, that's the situation when Pilate enters the account at verse 29. He came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" Now, Pilate clearly knew that Jesus had been arrested. They could not have had the Roman soldiers without Pilate's permission. He already has had some consultation with the Jewish leaders. And there follows now what John has very carefully put together as a seven-scene sequence in which Pilate goes out to the Jews, then back into Jesus, does that really three times as he vacillates and maneuvers to try to deal with a threatening situation, and ultimately comes back out for the last time to give Jesus over to the Jewish authorities and their wishes. Scene 1, which begins at verse 29, shows Pilate trying to establish what those charges are. Now, it's interesting because although clearly he's worked with the Jews, or at least succumbed to their requests in some way, the attitude between the two parties is obviously quite hostile. Look at verse 30. "If he were a criminal," they replied, "we wouldn't have handed him over to you." It's an impudent sort of reply, isn't it? And verse 31 is a surly riposte to that. "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." They each need one another, but there's no love lost between them. And yet, of course, this is an example of those hostile powers hanging together to quench the light of God's love in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Pilate senses that there's danger here, and his initial response is that he wants nothing to do with it. He wants to get it through as fast as possible. But did you notice in our reading that ominous word that occurs in verse 31 when Pilate says, "Take him yourselves and judge him, but we have no right to execute anybody"? And this, of course, is the whole key to the situation, that the religious leaders and the crowds that they're about to mobilize, they know the sentence they want. They have very little interest in the niceties of a Roman procedure to get it for them, but they know that they want this man dead. John's comment in verse 32 is very purposeful. "This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled." You see what John is saying? The word of Jesus is in control at every point in this whole process. There is never a moment when he is not Christ the victor, when he is not Christ who by his word, either before or through his words now, is controlling this whole process. For he is God. He is power incarnate. And yet this power is prepared to lay aside his life, to endure such contradiction of sinners against him, in order that he might accomplish the purpose for which he came. Now, John reminds us that earlier in the gospel, Jesus has told us about the kind of death he's going to die. Verse 32 is a trigger to us to look back to chapter 12. And if you turn back there with me to chapter 12 and verse 30, a voice has come from heaven confirming who the Lord Jesus is and that God will glorify him and glorify his name through him. And Jesus says in verse 30, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. He is going to be lifted up. Lifted up, of course, on the cross. But if you know John at all, you will know that one of John's chief characteristics stylistically in his writing is that he loves double meanings. He loves to show us two signs of the same thing. In John 1 verse 5, he tells us that the light shone in the darkness and the darkness could not master it, could not overcome it, could not understand it. Now that darkness is still trying to extinguish the light. But Jesus says, "I'm going to be lifted up." And lifted up, of course, has a double meaning. It's the usual word for the enthronement of the emperor or the king. He's lifted up in majesty and glory. But here it is the word that's being used about the cross. For where do you see the kingly power of Jesus but when he is lifted up on the cross for us all? That's where the King of Kings is enthroned, upon a Roman cross. Of course, he's now enthroned at the right hand of the Father in heaven, but it was through the cross to the crown, and yet the cross itself was an enthronement as Jesus the victor conquered our enemies through his death upon that cross. So that is the kind of death that he is going to die. And back in chapter 18, John reminds us in verse 32, that word has now been fulfilled. They are going to execute him. They have to have the Roman authority to do that, and the only way the Romans will do it is by a cross. That introduces the idea of kingship and authority and conquest center stage. So that is scene one, but scene two of the pilot drama shows him now going back into the palace. Verse 33, he summons Jesus and he asks him the question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now here we have then a face-to-face encounter between the representative of the ultimate human power of the day. If Barack Obama is the most influential and powerful man on the planet, if he is, then certainly the Roman Emperor would have been considered the same in his day, and his representative in any country had all that authority. So here is the ultimate human power of the day, face to face with the Son of God, and with total power. Pilate probably knows that Jesus was hailed as king when he rode into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, but I think the question of verse 33 is an open question. Is this what you want to claim to be? Pilate's looking for a charge to lay against him. Is this what you want to claim to be? Are you saying you're the king? But as soon as he asks that question of Jesus, there is a reversal. As soon as the question's out, Pilate is on trial, and being questioned, as Jesus replies in verse 34, "Is that your own idea, or did others talk to you about me?" Which seems to mean, do you have an interest in that idea for yourself, or have you just picked it up from other people? What's the agenda for our discussion, Pilate? What is it that this is really all about? On the one hand, it opens the door for Pilate to talk about any of the issues he wants to. On the other hand, it shows that Jesus is not going to fall into his traps. And Pilate's reply, verse 35, "Am I a Jew?" not only shows, I think, his contempt for the people he governs and for their religious niceties, but it shows his perplexity. "I don't understand these things. Look at verse 35. It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" I mean, what Pilate is saying is normally the Jews would be only too keen to have a king. I spend a lot of my time making sure they don't have opportunity to say, "Here is someone who's a king," and to support them and to fight us Romans and to try to give us a hard time and get us out of their country. "But they are the ones who've handed you over to me. Whatever have you done to provoke that reaction? What is it you've done?" Sometimes people say, how do we know this dialogue really went on? Has John made it up? Because he wasn't there. There was only Pilate. There was only Jesus. There might have been the odd Roman soldier. But you need to remember that the writer of this dialogue is the beloved disciple, and that in the 40 days after the crucifixion, before Jesus was ascended to the Father in heaven, he spent 40 days, as far as we can see from the New Testament, instructing the apostles, teaching them, going through everything that they were to preach and to proclaim. So we know this from Jesus himself through the beloved disciple, that this was the dialogue that went on. And by the time we get to verse 36, we see the real issue has at last become clear. "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest, but now my kingdom is from another place." We're witnessing a conflict of two diametrically opposite kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom from another place that is far from this world, that has totally different sovereignty, totally different values, totally different power. And Jesus is saying, "I am no threat to the order of Caesar. I've given myself up. My servants are not insurrectionists. They would be fighting out there if they were. Our values are totally different. My kingdom is from another place." "Oh," says Pilate, "you are a king then." Wouldn't we give a lot to know what tone of voice that was said in, whether it was cynical or questioning? Of course, he's right. He is a king. But he's speaking, you see, not to a helpless prisoner, but to someone who came into this world from another place and who has come, as Jesus says in verse 37, to testify to the truth. And his mission has been to witness to the unseen realities, the truth, if you like, truth with a capital T, the truth that the Lord is King, that this is the heart of God. You've seen it revealed in his ministry, that these are the concerns of God revealed in his teaching, and that ultimately this is the plan of God to be lifted up on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners. That is the truth. And when he says in verse 37, "For this reason I was born and came into the world," you have there both the incarnation and his pre-existence. I was born, he became flesh. But I came into this world, for he was always with the Father and was never anything less than the eternal Son of the Father. So Pilate's response, perhaps half questioning, half cynical, what is truth, effectively, however, ends the conversation. Perhaps he's dismissing any concept of truth. Perhaps he's a true postmodern, I don't know. But in the presence of the embodiment of truth, Pilate decides to turn his back on the possibility of finding it out. And refusing Christ's testimony, he turns away from the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. So scene 3, verse 38, finds him back with the Jews, declaring Jesus is innocent, accepting the Barabbas compromise, but his appeal to the crowd actually traps him. "I find no fault in him," he says. "Don't you want me to release the King of the Jews? No, we'd rather have Barabbas. We don't want this man." And of course, what he is forced to do is to release a man who is guilty of the very charges of which Jesus is innocent. So scene 4, chapter 19, shows Pilate back with Jesus, but this time Jesus is flogged. This is the world's real view of Jesus the victor. His kingship is mocked, first by the degrading flogging, then by the mock crown of thorns that is forced onto his head, and then by the mock worship and homage, which is expressed by the soldiers. They clothe him in a purple robe. They press the thorns into his brow. They bow the knee and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," as they would have been forced to say, "Hail, Caesar," if he had been present. And so the mock crown and the mock homage and the blow to the face instead of the kiss of loyalty is what the world wants to give to Christ the King. And it happens, verse 3, again and again. Here is the depth of the suffering before the cross, the purple robe, the crown of thorns. "Hail, King of the Jews." But he is nonetheless the King for that. It is that his kingdom is not of this world. Let's pray together. Moment or two of meditation and quiet as we reflect on what has struck us most in that passage and the amazing humility and grace and love of the Lord Jesus in enduring this interview so patiently, so clearly, so helpfully. "My kingdom is from another place. Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me." Give me a sight, O Saviour, of your wondrous love for me, of the love that brought you down to earth to die on Calvary. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to you, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound you to the tree? No, 'twas your everlasting love, your love for me. For me, oh wonder of all wonders, that through your death for me, my open sins, my secret sins, can all forgiven be. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to you, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Amen.